The words of God given to us today are Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 25. It is page 137 in the New Testament. Allow me to read the words. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I'll punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why, what crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Amen. A few days ago, I was driving my car listening to the radio, and the content on the radio was quite surprising. Actually, it was rather shocking. So I decided to look it up. Between the roar of a lion and the human voice, which one do you think wild animals in the savanna region are more scared of? According to what New York Times released on October 5th, a research team including Professor Leona Zanet from Western University in Canada and one of the foremost experts on lions, Professor Craig Packer from the University of Minnesota in the United States, conducted an experiment in South Africa's Greater Kruger National Park. The research team installed a camera speaker system near waterhole that would automatically activate when wild animals approached within 10 meters. They played various sounds, including a person speaking calmly, a lion's roar, a dog barking, gunshots, and bird calls. They recorded and analyzed over 15,000 videos for 6 weeks. The lion has long been deemed as the world's most fearsome predators or the king of beasts. But according to the experiment, animals like elephants, rhino, and giraffes in the savanna reacted to human sounds 40% faster than they did to the roar of a lion. They even fled from the waterhole twice as quickly when they heard human voices. We humans are actually the ultimate predator. It is not the lion, leopard, or cheetah. Think of the massive numbers of animals killed by humans. When a giraffe approached the waterhole to drink, it quickly turned away in surprise upon hearing the lion's roar. It seemed like it was running away, but then it cautiously approached the waterhole again. So this time, they played human voices. The giraffe ran away like a shot from a gun without a backward glance. Later, when a group of elephants came to drink, they played the lion's roar. Some of them assumed defensive postures, while others came closer to the speaker and even tried to dismantle the speaker. But when the human voices came out, they also abandoned their drinking plans and scattered away. So did herbivores. Impalas, a member of Bovidae family, as well as other animals like the greater kudu, a type of Bovidae, white dog zebra, reacted more sensitively to human voices. So they were too freaked out to drink the water that all showed one's heels. The rhino, the second most powerful among terrestrial animals after elephants, showed the same reaction. Actually, the human voices played for these various animals were not shouts nor sharp screams. It was news read by anchors from countries such as Europe, North America, and Africa. Nevertheless, all of them, without exception, found these voices intimidating. It represents that human is imprinted as the ultimate predators to the animal. In today's passage, we hear even more aggressive human voices. Jesus is currently standing before Governor Pilate for the second time. He had just finished the Last Supper with his disciples in this land and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. However, due to the betrayal of his disciple Judas, he was arrested and taken to the courtyard of the former high priest Annas by religious leaders and a crowd of Jews. Starting from there, he underwent being questioned at the house of the high spirit Caiaphas, the courtroom of Governor Pilate, the palace of Herod Antipas, and again at Governor Pilate's courtroom. It is currently around 6 to 7 in the morning. He couldn't get any sleep and got questioned at 5 different places from night until early morning. He endured being spat upon, blindfolded, and lynched. Furthermore, he was mocked, wearing the red clothing by the crowd for claiming to be a king. When Governor Pilate conducted the second questioning of Jesus, just as he did during the first questioning, addressed the accusers who claimed that Jesus had misled the people. Pilate stated that there were no charges against Jesus deserving a death sentence. Therefore, he said, "I will punish him and release him," which seemed to be his way of presenting a compromise. During that time, the Roman Empire had three types of punishment for criminals: crucifixion, flogging, and whipping. The first one is fustes, which comes from the word stick or club and was typically used for those who committed minor crimes and those who engaged in violence within the community. It may be similar to the punishment known as beating with cudgel in the Joseon era. The second is flagella, which refers to whips and was used for individuals who committed more serious crime. The third is verbara, a type of flogging primarily applied to the worst criminals, including those sentenced to crucifixion. The purpose of this flogging was to hasten the death of those who had received a crucifixion sentence, So it was so cruel. The punishment Pilate mentioned would be Festus. But in verse 18, the crowd raised a voice with great force, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." In our Bible, verse 17 is marked as empty or missing. To understand this, you need to be familiar with manuscript studies. In simple terms, here's an explanation. The original text of the Bible no longer exists. All that remains are copies or manuscripts. The Bible as we know it today is a compilation of these copies. There is a work called Annals written by the Roman historian Publius Cornelius Tacitus dating to around AD 116, which is the similar period to the Bible. This book contains historical accounts mentioning the origin of Christianity and the persecution of the church during the reign of Emperor Nero. It provides insights into how intellectuals in the Roman Empire perceived Christianity. However, there is only one surviving copy of this book, and that copy dates back to around AD 850, which is 730 years after the original writing. After then, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote The Jewish War in the 1st century. There are 9 Greek copies of this book from around the 10th to 12th centuries. On the other hand, counting only Greek version, there are over 5,000 copies of the New Testament still existing today. The one with the next highest number of copies is Illywood by Homer, the renowned ancient Greek poet and an epic narrative of the greatest heroes. There are around 6,050 surviving Greek copies of this book, but the date written by the author is around BC 800. And the copies we have today date back to around the AD 2nd to 3rd centuries, creating a gap of approximately 1,000 years. But the copying of the New Testament began around AD 100 to 150. About 5,664 copies in Greek and 8,000 to 10,000 copies in ancient Latin exist. When adding more copies in other languages, there are a total of around 24,000 New Testament manuscripts. So taking the Gospel of Luke as an example, when examining various types of copies to ascertain the original text, if a certain verse, like verse 17, is absent in early and significant manuscripts, but is present in later and less significant ones, it is marked as missing and followed by an explanation like found in some copies. In the New Testament, there are 13 places where verses are marked as missing, 9 in the Gospels, 3 in the Acts of the Apostle, and 1 in Romans. So verse 17 is marked as missing, and there is a number 1 or 2. And in the below part, it's explained like this. During the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to the crowd. In other Gospels, it's reported that there was a custom of releasing a prisoner during the feast. It's somewhat similar to special pardons during national holidays in our country, like Independence Day and Government Established Day. Since the Passover commemorates the liberation from slavery in Egypt, it's similar to our Liberation Day, where one prisoner is released regardless of one's crime and remaining sentence. Governor Pilate couldn't find any charges against Jesus of Nazareth that the religious leaders and the crowd had accused him of, such as misleading the people, not paying taxes to Caesar, or claiming to be a king. Because of this, Pilate offered to punish and release Jesus, but the religious leaders and the crowd raised their voices, preferring to have Barabbas released. Today's passage indicates who this Barabbas is. Verse 19, Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. This Barabbas was the one who truly fit the charges the religious leaders and the crowd had laid against Jesus. He incited a rebellion, which misled the people and defied the Roman Empire. He pursued his own kingship over his own life, committing murder without hesitation to gain what he desired. This Barabbas is, in a sense, a reflection of each of us. For he represents someone who put himself first, pursuing his own desires at the expense of others, much like a self-portrait of our own human nature. Governor Pilate asked the religious leaders and the crowd whether they wanted to release Barabbas, the Son of Man, or Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the people cried out for Barabbas, the Son of Man, and they shouted it like this. Verse 21, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. The crowd kept shouting to crucify Jesus. From the Roman Empire perspective, The purpose of crucifixion or public execution was to correct order within the empire and preventing crimes beforehand and improve public order. The actual reason the religious leaders and the crowd wanted to crucify Jesus didn't correspond to the empire's purpose. They wanted him to be nailed so that they could fulfill the words in Deuteronomy chapter 21, 23. Anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. By crucifying Jesus, they wanted to declare that Jesus Nazareth was not the Son of God, and what he has done and said have nothing to do with God. As the crowd kept shouting, the Pilate said like this. Verse 22. For the third time he spoke to them. Why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. He repeated three times that he found no reason to put Jesus to death. Similarly, the Apostle Paul asked the Lord three times to remove the thorn, which was the messenger of Satan, from his body. The three times in this text doesn't just represent the number, but indicates that these were earnest pleas. It signifies that they fervently prayed, emphasizing that the Lord must answer these prayers for their ministries to be fulfilled properly. In response, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Governor Pilate repeating the same words three times signifies that he couldn't find any sin grave enough to condemn Jesus to death, no matter how hard he searched. So he really wanted to release him. The most significant purpose for Luke to write this gospel was to send an account of the events surrounding Jesus Christ to Theophilus, a high-ranking official in the Roman Empire. Therefore, in today's passage, Luke emphasizes how religious leaders and the crowd forcefully and persistently asserted their claims. He also highlights how Governor Pilate couldn't find any reason to condemn Jesus to death, no matter how hard he looked. Luke was appealing to the official for two things. First, the Christians who were persecuted at that time, those who followed the Lord, were by no means people who rejected the world. Second, the reason they serve Jesus Christ as their Lord is because they believe it is the best way of living on this earth. The Gospel of Luke was written in the AD 60s. During that time, Christians faced severe persecution throughout the Roman Empire. In AD 64, during the reign of Emperor Nero, a great fire occurred in Rome. Christians were falsely accused of starting this fire and subsequently endured unimaginable persecution. In that same year, the Apostle Peter became a martyr. About 3 years later, in AD 67, the Apostle Paul also became a martyr. Furthermore, Jerusalem was surrounded by General Titus of Rome. From AD 66, Jerusalem remained under siege for a staggering 4 years. Many of the people who were trapped inside the city died of hunger. Christians were targeted for persecution from all sides. Revealing oneself as Christian or advocating Christianity was a life-threatening decision. Therefore, the Gospel of Luke serves as a defense document for the Christian of the first century. When the time Luke sends the Acts of the Apostle to Theophilus, the title Your Excellency is erased. In other words, through the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus became a Christian. Despite Governor Pilate's three attempts to release Jesus, the crowd didn't suppress their desires and stubbornness. Their shouts prevailed like this. Their shouts prevailed means their voices overwhelmed. Pilate's words were overwhelmed by the crowd's voices. As a result, Governor Pilate, following the crowd's demands, sentenced Jesus to crucifixion. The Gospel of Mark testifies that Governor Pilate handed over Jesus to be crucified to satisfy the crowd. They finally succeeded in condemning Jesus to crucifixion. Therefore, they may think they have won. But what on earth were they shouting for? For eternal life? Or to follow God's word, the truth? Or to put Jesus first in their lives? They shouted for one reason only: to fulfill the illusion created by their desires, their worldly values. That illusion took the place of God, and that illusion became their number one life priority. So, have they earned the eternal victory? Or what about Governor Pilate, who sentenced Jesus to death in order to gain more power in a higher position by giving in to the crowd's demands? Has he earned the eternal victory? The crowd and Pilate remain as the main culprits who crucified God's Son for the past 2,000 years. They will not escape that stigma until the Lord returns. At the time, they might have thought they were victors, but in reality, they became permanent losers. Illusions can never become a tool for a victory, but the truth does. The Israelites, after living as slaves in Egypt for 400 years, were able to escape from Egypt through God's miraculous grace. Their journey to Canaan was filled with obstacles, but God reached out to them in mysterious ways they couldn't have imagined. The parting of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, water gushing from a rock, and more were all acts of God that transcended human limitations. The last obstacle the Israelites encountered before setting foot in the land of Canaan was crossing the Jordan River. Here is how they crossed it. Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage, all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priest who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away, at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. During the time of barley harvest in the Jordan region, which is typically in April, the river was always overflowing and impossible to cross. In the dry season, the Jordan River was about 30 meters wide, but during the rainy season, with melting snow from Mount Hermon in the north of Israel, it swelled to several hundred meters in width. However, when the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Word of God, stepped into the water, the rushing river stopped, and the Israelites were able to cross the Jordan as if it were dry land. With over 2 million people, including around 600,000 adult men, crossing such overflowing river was a practically impossibility. So the crossing of the Jordan River with the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of entrusting everything to God. After crossing the Jordan River, the Israelites faced another obstacle, the city of Jericho. How they were able to capture the city is described in Joshua chapter 6, 4 to 5, and first half of the verse 20 as follows. Have seven priests carrying trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, marched around the city 7 times with the priest blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. When the trumpets sounded, the army shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. The Israelites didn't employ tactics like nighttime infiltration or scaling the city walls in their efforts to capture Jericho. They also didn't use mercenaries to engage in battle. The weapon strategy or tactics they had were nothing fancier than the people of Jericho had. The action they took may seem ridiculous, because the only strategy they had was to have 7 priests blowing trumpets in front of the Ark of the Covenant while the soldiers followed the Ark, marching around the city once each day for a week. On the final day, they circled the city 7 times. Afterward, the priest sounded the trumpets, and the people shouted, causing the city walls to collapse. At this moment too, the Israelites circled the city with the priest and the Ark of the Covenant leading the way. What they had in mind was the same. God, with our own strength, we can't bring down these city walls. But as you have promised us this land, please let it be done in your way. The Philistines were long-standing enemies of the Israelites. During the time of Eli the priest, the Israelites were defeated in a battle against the Philistines, in which 4,000 Israelite soldiers were killed. In response to this, the elders and leaders of Israel came up with a solution. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Silo, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." The elders believed that their defeat was due to the absence of the Ark of the Covenant on the battlefield. At that time, the Ark of the Covenant was in Silo, so they decided to bring it to the battlefield. They didn't doubt that they would secure victory in the defeated battle if they have the Ark of the Covenant. Just as the walls of Jericho fell in 7 days without the Israelites having to wield a sword, shoot an arrow, or fight in any way, but marching around the city with the Ark in the lead, they firmly believed that the Philistine army would be defeated. Therefore, when they brought the Ark of God, the response of the Israelite people was as follows. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5. When the Ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. How joyful the Israelites must have been. Their voices would have shaken the earth. They believed that their voices had the power to conquer everything, just as they did. They had believed that with the Ark of the Covenant at the forefront, they would win the war. Unfortunately, the outcome of the second war between the Israelites and the Philistines was as follows. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. In the second battle, they suffered a disastrous defeat, unlike the previous one. In the first battle, 4,000 men were killed. But in the second battle, about 30,000 men lost their lives. Moreover, the Ark of the Covenant, which they had believed in so strongly, was captured. The priests Hophni and Phinehas were also killed. Why do you think this happened? When the Israelites crossed the Jordan River and took Jericho, the ark they carried before them symbolized God's presence, and it was as if they were leading with God's word. That is, when they crossed the Jordan and marched around Jericho, they carried the ark in front of them, not because they believed in the ark itself, but because they believed in God who owned the ark, the invisible God. But in the war against the Philistines, what the Israelites believed in was the visible ark itself. The reason they brought the ark was to have victory in hand, not to acknowledge that the outcome of the battle depended on God. So once victory became their primary goal, the ark itself turned into a mere illusion. Let's all put down our idol of our own voices. When our own voices become an idol, we will try to grasp anything, considering ourselves the top predators in the world, and focus on secular values and visible things. When the illusions becomes the goal, no matter how much it gives us and how much we enjoy it, it ultimately fails to provide true meaning to our lives, leaving us feel empty. But when we put the Lord who has conquered the world first in our lives, life is renewed, the meaning of life is enhanced, and we become the channel of God's words. We can live the life desired by God, grabbing a true victory, winning over the illusionary voices with the God's word. Let us pray. We have foolishly regarded our own voices as supreme. Our voices became like idols to us. We have been striving day and night to grasp visible things and pursue secular values more passionately. As a result, we wasted the precious lives that you entrusted to us. Yet, you didn't turn away from us or cast us aside. Instead, you have led us this far and extended your mysterious hand to us, for which we are grateful. We pray that you do not let our voices overcome our lives, but allow your voice, your word, to prevail. May we seek reality in our lives, not chasing illusions, even if reality is not visible. Make us, as long as we breathe on this earth, focus on you as our purpose and become the channel that connects those who consider illusions as reality to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.